on a subject for what may seem to some of you to be a pretty long time, and like maybe I'm guilty of overkill. I think about that when I get on a subject, and I pray a lot about what I preach. And I try not to get on a subject until God puts me on it, until I'm satisfied it's what His Spirit wants me to preach. And I try not to get off of it before He wants me to get off of it. And so sometimes I tend to stay on one for a long time. Now this one I've been on for a long, long time, because it's the basic essence of everything we believe in. It's the seed covenant of God. And everything comes through this seed. I mean, everything comes through this seed. Now, you've listened to me preach here. You've listened to Chuck's dad preach. You've listened to Chuck. You've listened to Kenneth. You've listened to a whole bunch of preachers here. Did you ever notice the profound difference in our preaching and what you hear on Trinity Broadcast Network? Did you ever notice what a dramatic difference there is? They talk about this seed all the time. They talk about Jesus all the time. But they always present Him as the healer. He can heal you of cancer. He can heal you of lumbago. He can cure you of headaches. He can cure you of being financially bankrupt. He can cure you of anything. And so they keep talking about this same Jesus that they profess is the one that we know. But they always talk about what He can do for you in the flesh. How much He can bless you with prosperity, with money, with good health. And they just pour it on. Why do they do that? Because they're preachers that address the fleshly nature of man. That can be extremely religious. And in desperation, can turn to God, whether there's a faith in Him or not, and seek this outward force to heal him of what he knows he cannot heal himself of. But you don't ever hear them preach about this. You don't ever hear them talk about the promises of God. All you hear them talk about in the promises of God are how God will heal you of anything you've got, how God will bless you materially and with prosperity in this life in the flesh, and Jesus flows off their lips 90 miles an hour, but they don't ever teach the people anything. The people have no foundation on which to base their lives, on which to base a reason and purpose for living. And God left this word down here so that you could understand who the seed was, and so you could accept the seed, and so you could let the seed work in you. But you don't ever hear these preachers talking about submitting their lives to the Lord, living dedicated lives in His church, letting spiritual growth happen in your life. You don't ever hear them preach about that. They just preach about all these things that Jesus can do for you in the flesh, materially, if you'll just put a nickel on the drum and save another drunken bum. Just send me your money and we'll spread the gospel all over the world and millions will be saved and you'll be healed of your lung cancer. You'll be healed of your heart disease. You'll be healed of your headaches. You'll be relieved of your financial responsibilities. Just send us your money and Jesus will take care of all your problems. And then we'll take this money and we'll send it over there and preach the gospel to all these lost people everywhere. The gospel that they preach is another gospel. It's a gospel of presenting Jesus as a glorified miracle worker whose total purpose coming down here was to heal men of all their physical diseases and to make them wealthy, prosperous, and happy. That is totally contradictory to what the Bible teaches. But people love it because they don't mind worshiping God in the flesh. The seed covenant of God. It was introduced in the Garden of Eden. This is the beginning of the seed covenant of God. It's the same seed covenant that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through David, through Zerubbabel, all the way down through Mary, and into Christ, who was the seed promise of God. Introduced in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You've heard me present this so many times, I'll just say it one time. The seed came, he completely crushed the power of Satan and paid a terrible price in so doing, and that is the promise of God. Will you accept what Jesus did in the bruising of his body, the wounding of his body, and in the sacrifice of his body? Because that is what crushed, bruised the head, the power of Satan. Will you receive it? And will you believe that he's alive? And will you call upon him, ask him to save you? And will you trust him to save you? Then the next question afterwards is the conditional part of it. The first part's unconditional. Will you serve him? Is he worth serving? Could you deliver yourself? Could you have saved yourself? Could you have rescued yourself from eternal damnation in hell? No, you couldn't have. So is someone who loved you enough to rescue you when you had no way to rescue yourself? Do you love that person enough to be willing to serve him and to be faithful to him because you think he is wonderful because of who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing for you in heaven? Now, the seed promise was a promise that extended all the way from Adam through Seth, through Enoch, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, through Zerubbabel, through Heli, who was the father of Mary, and into Mary's womb. And the seed came forth out of the womb of a virgin, Mary, who had, by the power of God, a child conceived in her womb by the Spirit of God, who was the living Son of God, in whom all the Godhead dwelt bodily. He's the deliverer. He's the seed that was promised. Now, the seed was introduced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. But then the seed was specified. What do I mean by specified? I mean God starts to narrow it down with the passage of time so each succeeding generation can understand a little bit more of it, and each succeeding generation is a little bit more responsible to understand the specifics of it than the one before it. The seed covenant was specified through Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, whom God named Israel. God renamed him Israel. So in the Bible, you keep hearing about this covenant, the everlasting covenant that comes through Israel. It's talking about coming through the man Israel, because out of his loins came 12 sons, and out of the wombs of the women that these 12 sons married came the nation of Israel as we know it today. So in Genesis 22:18, here he begins to be specific about this particular seed, and in 22:18, he's speaking to Abraham. And to Abraham, he says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just Israel, because Israel had not yet come into existence. The man who was going to father them was the grandson of this man. So he says, in thy seed, the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham was the seed that had come down through those who had not been corrupted by the world, through Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, then Abraham. And so he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, salvation that he had promised in the Garden of Eden through that seed was now going to be specifically brought to the world through the offspring of this man, Abraham. Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now take a look at the promise as it was reiterated to his grandson, Jacob, whom was renamed Israel. Genesis 28:13-14. And behold, the Lord stood above it, above a ladder leading up into heaven. Stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. He said, all your descendants. Now he's referring specifically to the offspring, the millions of offspring that would come along eventually. And eventually all of them would be given the Abrahamic covenant, which was the land grant that it would extend from Hamath in the north in Syria to Kadesh Barnea in the Negev desert. And from the river of Egypt all the way across to the Euphrates River. That great stretch of land known as the Abrahamic land grant. Verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and indeed there are. Right now there are 5.2 million Jews in Israel alone. But all over the earth there are a whole lot more. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. Now he begins to refer to a specific seed that will one day come in a manger in Bethlehem. That is the same one that is promised in Genesis 3:15. He says, and in thee, and in thy seed. A seed was to come forth in the descendants of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, that would perform this specific promise. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That all the families of the earth, it's the same seed in Genesis 3:15. He's just being more specific as to how it's going to be done. Of course, you know that Christ was the seed. You know, he was born and conceived for that purpose. Now, why don't you ever hear Benny Hinn and John Hagee and the rest of these fellows talk about this? Isn't this important? Why don't you hear this preached in a lot of Baptist churches? Isn't it important? Didn't God put it in there so we could understand the security of our promise? Weren't these things placed in the Bible so that we as His children could understand the promise itself, how it originated, what it means, what it's consisting of? Shouldn't we understand this? Would God have put it in the book if He didn't intend it to be presented? And why isn't it being presented? Listen, in some of our missionary Baptist churches, the song service is the highlight of the entire service. And the preaching is merely something that's thrown in at the end, where 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust is presented in 15 moments, in 15 minutes. And the pastor is actually constantly praised because they say, well, he can say it in 20 minutes and it takes you 45. And they act like they have a superior preacher because he throws in a little 2-point, 10-plated ditty. And the people are thrilled by the song service. They have their fellowship afterwards, talk about the weather, fishing, and whatever. And that to them is meaningful worship to God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, meaningful worship to me is to get to understand someone that you love. Now, if you really love somebody and you marry them, and if they are really worthy of you, your admiration and love, then the longer you stay married to them, the more you'll love them and the more you'll adore them. But some people don't want to get close to God. They want a little dabble, do you? They used to have a song when I was a boy. Braille cream, a little dabble, do you? Braille cream, you look so debonair. Braille cream, a little dabble, do you? Simply rub a little in your hair. And so I did. And I had real slick hair with that old greasy Braille cream. It made that stuff normal look like perfume. This stuff was greasy. And I looked like Rudolph Vasolino. And so when I started teaching school over here at the local high school, the kids came to me and they were over there. They were kids in the school. And they said, Dad, you can't go over there looking like that. I said, what do you mean I can't go there looking like that? They said, Dad, that's greasy. The greasy look is not in. They said, you got to have the dry look. So I started, for those kids, washing my hair and not putting anything on it and getting the dry look. And I've had the dry look ever since. Well, you say, what's that got to do with the message? Well, I forgot. But but in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The point is that a lot of people in our churches think a little dab of preaching will do you just fine. What we really need is something that will help us now. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it really sounds good. And the common thing that's echoed through all our churches, and I hear it constantly, we don't want to know about this heavenly kingdom. We don't want to know about this pie in the sky stuff. We don't want to know about these things. God keeps promises in heaven and this heavenly city and all this stuff. We want something from God that will help us now, right now. I'm hurting. I'm hurting in my marriage. I'm hurting with my children. I'm hurting with this. I'm hurting with that. I want God to help me now. Well, the reason you've got all those cotton-picking problems and the reason we are in such a terrible mess is because people don't know anything about God. The only way they know Him is a great big sugar daddy sitting up there with a lollipop. And He's the sugar daddy, and give me what I want, God. Help me now. Well, how much help did Abel get? Abel brought the right sacrifice to God, and he got killed for it. How much did poor old Jeremiah get? We want some help now, God. He got thrown in a dungeon and sunk in the mire. How much help did Paul get? We want something to help us now. And Paul got his head chopped off. You see, people have an entirely different picture of what God wants to do for people. God wants to help you to worship Him, to understand Him, and one day to reward you for your faith. But what people want, they don't want to believe and trust in God by faith. They want to trust in a God who blesses them now, who blesses the emotions of their flesh, and how they feel good about these things. Listen, I love a good song service. I've said many times, I'm not a mean old ogre. I love to hear songs sung that glorify God. But if that's all that coming to church is, and the preaching is put down to where it's just a lick in a promise. Somebody used to use that expression, which was Nancy, wasn't he? Say, a lick and a promise. I had to ask her what it meant. She said, just give them a lick and a promise. I still don't think I know what it means. And in thee and in all thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay. God went to a lot of trouble with this seed covenant. Now with each generation, he keeps on being more specific. But he writes about a lot about it through the Old Testament prophets. Why is all this important? If you can see in these scriptures God telling you what he's going to do before he does it, and then you see God having done it, you can say, that's someone I can have trust and confidence in, because every time he says he's going to do something, he does it. So I know if he has promises in his word concerning the future for me, I know he's going to do it. So based on that, I'm going to direct my actions and my life toward living for him, because I believe that what he says is true. The actual seed covenant was announced by John, the seed being Christ. But it was confirmed by Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about the same seed covenant. In Malachi 3:1, now Malachi was one of the, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And Malachi was one of the very last prophets. So this happened hundreds of years before the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene and before the arrival of Christ on the scene. So God tells us hundreds of years before Christ was born something that's more specific about this covenant and who would announce it and who would confirm it. First of all, he tells you who's going to announce it in Malachi 3:1. He says, behold, I. Now, Jesus Christ, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So sometimes, well, I don't say sometimes, one of the most difficult things I have to do is to determine in the Bible when Christ is being used as God, who he is, and at other times when there is an illustration where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all interplayed within it. That's the most difficult thing I've found to do in the Bible. He says, behold, I. Now, Jesus, God is talking about himself when he says, I. Behold, I. You see, as we all know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You find that in 2 Corinthians. He clearly states that he, God, was in Christ as the Son of God reconciling the world to himself. So when he says, behold, I, he's talking about himself as God, specifically God the Son. He said, I will send my messenger. John was the messenger who came and announced the seed covenant that went all the way back to Genesis 3:15, came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he, John the Baptist, shall prepare the way before me. Before me, as God the Son, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the Lord, now here he refers to himself in the second person. Jesus Christ was the Lord. He was addressed as Lord quite often. And the Lord, whom ye seek, now he's talking about himself in the capacity of the Messiah, the Prince, the seed who would come, who was God in man, reconciling the world to himself, whom ye seek. Now he's talking about the confirmation of the covenant. The I, and I will send my messenger, is Messiah. Prepare the way before me, that's Messiah. But the messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, is John the Baptist. You say, how do you know that? Because that scripture is quoted many times in the New Testament, and I'll show you that at some other time. Whom ye shall seek, and the Lord whom ye shall seek, they were seeking the Messiah, shall suddenly come to his temple. It was his temple. Now, when did he come suddenly to his temple? His first coming to the temple when he came suddenly. He came to the Temple Mount after having just performed a miracle in Cana of Galilee. He performed the miracle. The very next verse, all of a sudden, bingo. He's going down. He's in the temple. So he went from the miracle at Cana immediately to Jerusalem, the very next verse. And he went in and found the money changers and the others in the temple had defiled the temple. They had turned it into a house of merchandise. He took a scourge of whips and he drove out the money changers and told them it was because they had turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. That was the first cleansing of the temple. He came suddenly to his temple. He is the confirmer of the covenant. John announced it. Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now there's your covenant. Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. Which covenant? The covenant that came in the Garden of Eden, when the seed would forever crush the power of Satan through his sacrifice and the bruising of his own body. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom, that's the Messiah, the Prince, that's the messenger of the covenant. Now the messenger who came and announced the messenger of the covenant was John. And even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. They were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for a quite different kind of Messiah than they got. What are these fellows on Trinity Broadcasting Network presenting? They're presenting the same kind of Messiah Israel was looking for. By the time Jesus finally showed up, nobody recognized him. Why? Because the teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and the lawyers, the priests, had led people by traditional teachings to believe that the Messiah, when he came, was going to put down the Roman Empire, lead a great victorious army against the Romans, emerge triumphant, and be their Messiah forever in the flesh. And a great physical kingdom would be established on this earth by a conqueror who destroyed all their enemies. That's what they thought was going to happen. They thought he would give them great prosperity. They'd all have plenty of money. They'd all have plenty of fun. Everything a man would want, this Messiah was going to give them. That's what it had degenerated to. Well, the Messiah that showed up wasn't a Messiah who was going to give them a physical kingdom. He was one who was going to give them a spiritual kingdom. And that's the problem right now in our churches. They're looking for a Messiah who will give them physical, material blessings right now and thrill their hearts and just make them so happy, and everything will be wonderful there. Won't it be wonderful, wonderful there? But the there, they equate to here. And now on Trinity Broadcast Network, you can see them doing the same thing. Well, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, whom they delighted in, showed up. But he wasn't what they expected. Behold, he shall come. This is the covenant of the seed, and this is the seed. Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I'm going to go to Daniel 9:27. Now look, I've got to answer to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. It's taken me many years to come to an absolute, definite, positive conclusion on this scripture, and I have. The choice I had to make was B.H. Carroll Wright, the old-time Baptist preacher, one of the most famous who ever lived, who used to teach this, and all the other old preachers before him. Is the he in this verse in Daniel 9:27 the Antichrist, or is it Jesus Christ? Well, you're going to have to make up your own mind, but I've made up mine, and I have no qualms inside me, no reservations about what I'm telling you. And believe me, I fear and revere God. And I certainly wouldn't want to be guilty of identifying a person as the Antichrist when it was Jesus. But I'm telling you, that's Jesus. In Daniel 9:27, that is no more the Antichrist than Moody's goose. And he, the Messiah, the Prince, Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Jesus came. He was born in 4 B.C. And there was a commandment issued in Daniel 9:25 that indicated that it would be 62 weeks plus 7 weeks for 69 weeks from the time that the proclamation was issued where they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem until the arrival of Messiah the Prince. That would have been 69 weeks of years. 69 weeks of years is 483 years. So 483 years left, actually, 7 years to go. Because 7 times 70 is 490 years. If 69 were fulfilled, that means 483 years would have been accomplished when he showed up to begin his earthly ministry. That's exactly what happened. The proclamation was issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 457 B.C. 483 years later, 69 weeks of years later, Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, shows up in 27 A.D. at age 30. He shows up in 27 A.D. to be baptized by John the Baptist, 483 years. At that time, he is exactly 30 years old. You had to be 30 years old to be a priest, because no one less than that age could be accepted. And if you were a descendant of Levi, or a descendant of Aaron, of Levi through Aaron, you were eligible for the priesthood. And at that time, at that year, when he was 30, Jesus had the right to become a priest. He became a priest from the tribe of Judah. Nevertheless, he was a priest, and he obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He had to do it that way, because he had to obey every jot and tittle of the law. He had to be 30 years old. Otherwise, he could not have become the priest and have kept the commandments of God and the ordinances of God in the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah or the Pentateuch. So in 27 A.D., he was baptized. Now, in the verse above this, it talks about after 62 weeks he was cut off. You have to add the actual other 7 weeks of years, 49 years, to that. And it says he was cut off after that time. Well, Jesus was cut off in 30 A.D. He got to fulfill 1,185 days. He fulfilled more than 3 years of the Abrahamic covenant and less than 3.5. He actually confirmed 1,185 days. So what does that mean? It means that we do not have 7 years remaining. What we have is 1,335 days remaining for the fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Jesus has already fulfilled the first 1,185 days. That's why in the last chapter of Daniel it says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335th day." It's because Jesus has already fulfilled the first 1,185 days. Jesus was cut off in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. We're not waiting for a full week. We're waiting for the last 1,335 days. 40 years after he was cut off, in AD 70, just exactly as he had predicted, down came Titus, the Roman emperor, and conquered the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice what he says would happen. "And he, who I am convinced is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, the seed, promise, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." He is the only one who could have confirmed this covenant. You say, "Well, the Antichrist is going to confirm it false." No, no, no. Jesus is the only one who confirmed this covenant. And Daniel said, "And he shall confirm the covenant." The Antichrist cannot confirm this covenant. You say, "Well, it's going to be falsely." You're putting different stuff in there. It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." When he showed up in 27 A.D., at age 30, he began his earthly ministry, and the last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy began to come to pass. But he was cut off. He confirmed it for 1 week. He could have fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. God knew he wouldn't. But God knew all this, but the people of Israel didn't. The high priest said, "Don't you realize," speaking to the Sanhedrin, "don't you realize it is expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perisheth not?" And it is written that this was a prophecy, even though the high priest didn't know it, because he was prophesying as the high priest beyond his knowledge. He didn't know this was what he was prophesying, that Jesus was going to be cut off. And sure enough, he was. "In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." People get hung up on this 1,260 days constantly. They say, "Well, it's right here and right there, right in dead center." I give you my word before Almighty God that the word midst in the Hebrew language doesn't necessarily mean dead center. In other words, there are 7 years. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3. Bingo. You've got the fourth year. 5, 6, 7. You got 3 years on either side of it. The midst of that 7 week period could be at any time in that middle period. That's what the Hebrew word means. That's what it allows. It could be dead center, but it could be anywhere in between. Now, what happened when they cut Jesus off in the midst of the tribulation period? He confirmed the Abrahamic covenant. He confirmed it. You say, "Well, he didn't finish it." That's what he's going to do when he comes back. He's already confirmed it. He's already fulfilled all the things that are necessary for the kingdom of God to be brought in. And all he's waiting for is the coming back to bring in the kingdom of God. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. After 1,185 days of his ministry, this is what happened. They cut him off. And in the midst of the week, he, not the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ, not in the coming future, but in the past, when they cut him off, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. God no longer considered any of the sacrifices offered by the Jewish nation on that temple mount acceptable. They were no longer spiritually acceptable. That was the end of that. Now Jesus and the others kept going down to the temple, even while the church was organized, and even while it was a church. And they would go, and they would keep the Passover. They would take a lamb down. They would observe every ordinance. Jesus had to, because he had to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. So they were still going. They were still offering the sacrifices. They were worshiping as a local New Testament church. But Jesus wasn't going down there and saying, I'm not going to offer up a sacrifice. I'm not going down three times a year. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. He did exactly what he was supposed to do under the law for over three years. He fulfilled it. Only man who ever lived above sin under the covenant, all the covenants of all the ages. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That doesn't mean that they stop offering the sacrifices. It means they were no longer acceptable. Everybody says the temple has to be rebuilt, and they use this verse of scripture because they say that he is Antichrist. They say, see, the temple's got to be rebuilt so they can offer those sacrifices, because how can the Antichrist make the sacrifices cease if they weren't offering them? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the problem is that he there is not the Antichrist, it is Jesus Christ. This is not some new teaching. This is something that virtually every Baptist preacher believed before 1830. And after that time, with the Pentecostal and evangelical movement that swept across and gained such great popularity, all the prophetic teachings that they employed began to be introduced into Baptist ranks. And we have accepted them and received them. But I'm telling you that he is Jesus Christ. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, in the sense that God ceased to accept it. He made the temple mound spiritually desolate. And for the overspreading of abominations, he, Messiah the Prince, not the Antichrist, that's what this whole discourse is about. It just happens to tell you in the verse above it that a Roman prince comes down and says the people that's with him destroy the temple. Hal Lindsey and others took this and said, see, the Antichrist is coming out of Rome. They said he's going to be a Roman prince. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Titus was the Roman prince. And Titus fulfilled the prophecy 40 years after Jesus uttered it, and over 600 years after Daniel wrote this prophecy. But the whole discourse from Daniel 9:24 down through 9:27 is absolutely, positively, without question, about Messiah the Prince. And to make this the Antichrist breaks the actual context of the entire discourse. And he, Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he, Jesus, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. God says, I won't accept it anymore. When he died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Now the way of worship is through his body on this earth, if you want to do it God's way. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. All right, desolate what? Spiritually desolate. And he made it spiritually desolate. Why? He had to cleanse the temple twice. Once when he first began his ministry, he did the miracle at Cana. He immediately went down to Jerusalem. Check it out. It's in Luke. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple. Oh, I'm sorry. It's in John. And then toward the end of his ministry in the other Gospels, it's down at the end of it, he goes in and just before they arrest him and crucify him, shortly before that, he goes in and he cleanses the temple again. And because of the overspreading of abominations, they had turned worship into a house of merchandise when it should be a house of prayer. And because of those overspreading abominations, he, Messiah the Prince, Jesus, shall make it desolate. Well, what happened then? It says, even until the consummation. What was the consummation? He made it desolate, spiritually desolate. And when is the consummation? It's the consummation of this age. That's what consummation means. It's when, in the final days, I say this reverently, all hell breaks loose on this earth. It's what's known as the time of the trouble, where there never has been a time like it and never will be a time like it again. And it is the consummation of this age. And he says that temple mound and the sacrifice and oblations they were offered, it is spiritually destitute to me. And he says it's going to stay that way until the end of this age. And what's going to happen at the end of this age? And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's he talking about? He's talking about the vials of wrath. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Who are the desolate? Israel. Desolate of the spirit, blinded, with a veil over their eyes. Does it just mean Israel? Oh no. It means all those desolate of his spirit. From the time that Israel rejected him, they were spiritually destitute. And the only way a man cannot be spiritually destitute is when he is born again. When a woman or a man receives Christ as their Savior, they receive that seed living inside them. And that's the new birth. And that's the only thing that stops us all from being spiritually desolate. So in the last days, this is going to be happen. And that determined. It's already been determined. It's the vials of wrath that come on this earth. It's the actual seven vials of wrath that follow the seven trumpet. That's the consummation of the end of this age. And Israel, just exactly as it is stated here, because of the abominations that had inhabited and began to infiltrate into her worship system, the Lord himself paid the price for sin and no longer accepted their sacrifice and oblation. And it's going to be that way right up until the consummation of this age, when the vials of wrath are poured upon those who are destitute of God's Spirit. And those destitute of God's Spirit are what are defined as lost, unsaved, hell-bound. And I think that's what this verse of Scripture means. I thank God that there were preachers back in the 1800s who didn't seem like very much to a lot of people, who didn't build huge, monstrous churches, who didn't relate to people through elaborate worship services, who weren't trying to get people all fired up in the flesh, but simply took the Word of God and read it and studied it and interpreted it. Why do I thank God for them? If they hadn't done this, I wouldn't stand here and preach this with great conviction. You see, I'm a synoptic analyst. I have to be very careful, because as I interpret the Bible, sometimes I get a different conclusion from what the standard teaching is in prophecy. When this happens, it bothers me a lot. I don't want to be a radical. I don't want to be a rebel. I came up and came to understand this through pure synoptic analysis. I prayed. I asked God for wisdom, understanding, discernment. I want to know what God's Word has to say. And I synoptically analyzed this. I took everything. I put all the pieces to see how they fit together. God is perfectly consistent. The only problem is we're not. And so it all came together for me, and I said, that's not talking about the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant. That's Jesus. I came across this conclusion some 19, 20 years ago, and I taught it in this church. But I never taught it anywhere else, because I wasn't that sure. And I just told you, I said, well, this is what I think. This is what I believe. But then, about 10 years ago, Gail Johnson, the pastor of Zion Missionary Baptist Church, who's a good friend of mine, I shared it with him because we're pretty close. He said, that's not new. I said, what do you mean it's not new? He said, come on out to shed. He took me out there, and there was a whole bunch of old books he had. He had B.H. Carroll's Exposition of the English Bible, a set of volumes that long. He flipped over into Daniel's book, and that's exactly what B.H. Carroll believed. I thought, well, I wonder who else believed it. Then I came back and began to research. Had a set of Barnes notes in my library. Barnes believed the same thing. Then I began to look back at the preachers before B.H. Carroll. That's what they believed. So I'm not introducing something to you that's a wild-haired idea by some little short fellow down at Dardanelle Missionary Baptist Church who God has suddenly revealed this to for the first time. I wouldn't believe it if that was the truth. But I'm telling you, that's what the old preachers believe, and we never should have changed it. We've changed a lot of things. We've changed the way we worship. We've changed the way we look at worship. We've changed our approach to God. But we haven't just done that. We've changed our prophetic teachings. And it's been taught so long and so hard by so many preachers that when they hear this, they think it's insanity. But only because they don't go back and look at what the old preachers taught. I'm not old-fashioned just because to be old-fashioned. And sure, some of what the old preachers taught was bound to be wrong. Just like some of what I teach is bound to be wrong. And whenever I discover something is wrong and it doesn't fit the Bible, I just admit it. Well, when I was taught that that was the Antichrist, I went along with it at first in school, and I didn't know any better. But I was wrong. That is not the Antichrist, it's Jesus Christ. And it's now 4 minutes after seven. And why is all this important? Here's why. There are a lot of people that are waiting for a peace treaty to be signed with Israel. Now, a peace treaty will be signed, I guarantee you. But you're not going to have 3.5 years of peace. That diagram is a myth created back in the 1800s. You're not going to have 3.5 years of peace. You're going to have about 75 days of peace or thereabout, a short period of peace, and then bingo, you're going to have the tribulation period break out. And I'm telling you that a lot of people are living loose. A lot of people are living very loose lives. And a lot of people are working church into their busy schedule when they have time and if it's convenient. You better quit it. You better make it number one priority in your life. Because I'm telling you, we don't have long, and there are a lot of people saying, well, we're going to get whisked out of here at the first of the tribulation period. We won't have to go through anything. They really believe that, and their pastors believe it, and they teach it. They're in for the shock of their life. And furthermore, for those who do believe that we might go to the middle of the tribulation period, a lot of them are saying, well, we'll have 3.5 years to get everything made right with God. You're not going to have that 3.5 years, I'm telling you. Because when he comes, he's going to come quickly and without warning, and a lot of people are going to get caught. I think the only way that you're not going to get caught is if you watch. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm showing you. That's what I'm advocating. You better live your life every day for Jesus. Confess your sins moment by moment. And thank God that he did leave his word here so you wouldn't be completely in darkness. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Brother,